It was good to briefly be with the Summit Church this morning. Their service started at 10:30, so I was able to be there and bring them greetings from Westmount Park Church and to wish them well and to commit ourselves to praying for them as they continue in their new location. They're having a barbecue following the morning service. Wouldn't that be something if we all went there and crashed the barbecue? But do please remember to pray for the Summit Church as they try to reach into that neighborhood, into their new neighborhood, and where to a point where we can consider them a well-established church that is doing what the Lord called them to do. And then pray for us that we may continue on track with our vision in terms of reaching out into our world and doing it again, and looking to the Lord to start yet another church. That's not an official plan yet, but of course we want to be a church that reproduces churches. And that is the big overall vision for all of us. We've been seeing headlines about prolonged chaos that exists at European airports these days because of the volcanic eruptions that have been happening in Iceland. The volcanic ash in the air presents a danger to airplanes in flight, and so it's unsafe to fly wherever there's lots of volcanic ash in the atmosphere. So thousands of people are stranded. Lives are disrupted. Every one of those people that are stranded in the airports had plans. They have schedules. They have appointments to meet that are broken now. I saw an item yesterday of a Pakistani lady who needed to make it to Pakistan from Canada for her own wedding, and she couldn't make it because the flights weren't going. We have a hard time imagining life without a calendar, without a schedule, don't we? This morning I had to think about that as I was rushing back from the Summit Church, which is way down on Lakeshore and Kipling now, and hoping to get back, hoping not to meet too many red lights on the way back because I didn't want to leave Tom stranded having to preach the sermon this morning. Think about what life was like without watches and clocks. Calendars, yes, but watches and clocks. The only timepiece that might have existed in a town in the biblical times might have been a sundial somewhere in town. Someone might have had a sundial. So how did you know when the church meeting begins? Well, it begins when it begins. It begins at dawn. Isn't that close enough? Oh, round about the third hour. So people begin to meet at around the third hour, give or take an hour. You know, because there was no standard of measurement, no objective point in time. You'd look at the sun and you could gauge the time by the position of the sun in the sky. But if it was overcast, you'd still have to kind of guesstimate what time it was. Circumstances were so very different in the first century to what we are used to today. So travel was different as well. I mean, think about this. Renzo is going to be heading to Nepal along with Saloma Smith. And there they're going to meet with Elizabeth Smith. They will be able to tell Elizabeth exactly what time they're going to arrive at the airport. And they're going to leave here, and within 24 hours, probably a 12, 13-hour flight, they will be there. And she will be there at the exact time to pick them up. In fact, if the plane is delayed, we now have the technology. I've got the app right here where I can punch in the flight number and see, oh, it's going to be 20 minutes late. So I have another coffee. That's what I did to friends of ours who came from Vancouver, and they stopped over in Toronto, slept here overnight, and went on to Sault Ste. Marie. I was able to sit in a Tim Hortons and watch on my little device and knew exactly when the plane landed. I can have it buzz me when the plane lands. Way back when you had these travel plans, I mean, Paul went from Caesarea to Rome under guard. He was under a guard. On his way to Rome to have his hearing with Caesar because he had appealed to Caesar. Well, guess how long it took him? I mean, it took him months to get to Rome. And there was no one on the other end saying, well, I hope he gets here on time. He's got to preach at our meeting. No, it wasn't like that. It took them months and months. There were shipwrecks along the way. There were storms and other delays because of winter, just to get to the heart of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome itself. Paul's life was at risk during this entire time. And it was also obvious that God had his hand on him and was protecting him, because he had a purpose for Paul. From a human point of view, Paul's life was not in his control at all. He was in the control of the soldiers and the guards that had charge over him, and he had to go where they went. Unforeseen circumstances, trials of every kind followed him all the way. But here's one thing that I want you to see clearly in this passage that we read this morning. Circumstances that are unforeseen by us are engineered by God. So not only does he see the circumstances that are unforeseen to us, he's designed them specifically to fulfill a purpose for you. So let that be a comfort to you right off the bat this morning. If you're facing circumstances that were unforeseen, you feel like your life is out of control, God not only sees the circumstances that are going to happen tomorrow, he's designed them. Whether by decree or by permission, makes no difference. He's sovereign. And he allows the circumstances in your life to fulfill purposes that he has in mind for you. And so it behooves us to work with God in cooperation with him, with his plan, with his design, to glorify him in all of the responses that we have to our circumstances, which is essentially what Paul did. That's what this story is about. Now, I don't know much about sailing, but I'm told that the really good sailors can use any adverse wind to get them to their goal. And whether this is true or not, whether it's true of sailors or not, we serve a God who sends the winds of unplanned circumstances into our lives, along with all kinds of assurances and promises of his sovereignty and of his blessing if we obey him faithfully. That's why we sing the song, "But I know who holds the future, and I know he holds my hand." These are the thoughts that have been going through my mind as I study this last chapter of the book of Acts. If the major purpose of your life is in line with God's plan for your life, then no matter which way the wind blows, you'll always be able to reach your destination, because God is in charge of that area that is beyond your reach and control. In reality, the real problems of life lie in those areas where you do have control. Stop to think about that. We assume that the problems of life that we have are because of things that are not in our control. But that's not true. The real problems happen in the areas where we do have control and where we make the wrong choices. So this dynamic of God being in control seems very clear in the life story of the Apostle Paul, especially as we approach the end of this book and possibly very near to the end of his life. Paul had been ministering to the Jewish community wherever he went. And the first place he would always go to proclaim the gospel would be the Jewish synagogue. Now that he arrives in Rome, he does something very similar, but because he doesn't have the freedom to move about, because he's under guard, under house arrest, he does something similar but different. He says, "Let the Jewish leaders come to me." He invited a group of Jewish leaders to come to his house. So instead of going to the synagogues here in Rome, he invites the Jewish leaders to meet with him. In fact, it's quite possible that the Jewish settlement in Rome was in disarray, and the synagogues were in confusion at this time. And here's why. I'll give you a bit of a historical backgrounder. In 4950 AD, Emperor Claudius, who was now on the throne, and we read this from a historian named Suetonius, Emperor Claudius wrote an edict, a law, that banished all Jews from Rome who were not Roman citizens. All non-Roman citizens who were Jews would have to leave Rome. The historian says, because the Jews of Rome were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from the city. The name Crestus is spelled C-H-R-E-S-T-U-S. So today, people are divided. Were these riots because of Christians who were following Christus, which would have been spelled C-H-R-I-S-T-U-S? Or was this some other individual, because the name Crestus was very, very popular in the city of Rome among the Jews? And so, or was it Greeks? I think it was among the Greek-speaking Romans. At any rate, there were riots to the extent in the Roman, in the Jewish sector, in the Jewish community, that all non-Roman citizen Jews were expelled from Rome and had to go back to their home countries. And Paul's arrival in Rome is around 60 AD, and so some years prior to Paul's arrival in the city of Rome, Emperor Claudius had banished all the Jews from the city. This edict was lifted in around 54, 55 AD. And so Jews are beginning to migrate back to the city of Rome. But this migration, this banishment and this migration back had a tremendous effect, I believe, on the makeup of the Roman Christian church, because it was a mixture of believing Jews and Gentiles, as well as the Jewish community. So, the Roman government does not tolerate much civil unrest. They will crack down hard. The heavy boot will come down hard if there's civil unrest. And so all of the Jews were sent packing. Years later, we don't know how much later, they've come back to Rome. And it's possible that the Jews are just now getting organized again, and maybe that's why Paul invites the Jewish elders to come to see him. And this passage is a record of that meeting. Actually, there are two meetings. First of all, there's a preliminary introduction where Paul introduces his subject matter and himself to the leaders in verses 17 to 23. And then we have an all-day conference with a larger audience in verses 24 to 31. So first of all, let's have a quick look at the preliminary meeting that Paul has with these Jewish leaders, verses 17 to 23. Paul introduces himself, and he informs them of the charges that have come against him for the reason the reason why he is in chains. Literally, he's bound to one of the guards. And the response of the leaders back to Paul, after he explains who he is and what he believes, their response is polite, but yet they say, "We want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." So there has been word of mouth. And by the way, this is why I do not believe that the Jewish ban that took place under Emperor Claudius was due to Christianity. I believe that Crestus was some other guy who just got the Jewish community totally upset about something and had nothing to do with Christianity. That's my belief, because here the Jewish leaders, instead of being antagonistic towards Paul, are very polite, and yet they say, "We know that people everywhere are talking against your sect, this sect." So, with all the back and forth travel to and from Rome, they had not yet heard about any negative stuff about Paul, but they sure have heard negative stuff about Christianity in general. And so that's where that meeting happens, and they in turn bring other people into the meeting the next day or the next time they meet again with Paul, and here we have the conference. And I imagine Paul is thinking to himself, how am I going to address these people? What shall I say? And of course, we know that Jesus Christ has promised his followers to give them words to say when they are in a situation like this. But here are some of the obstacles that Paul will no doubt face in this crowd. Most likely, he faced misinformation about Christianity. And this is something that has become very significant to me just recently as I seek to be a witness for Christ and share Christ wherever I have the opportunity. One of the huge objections that we always have to overcome is the misinformation that the objector generally has about Christianity. Misinformation because of poor examples of Christianity that they have experienced in the past. Misinformation because of media reports that are inaccurate, to say the least, and biased against Christianity or any faith. This depends on the journalist. Or misinformation for other reasons. But there will always be the accusation based on misinformation. And that's part of bearing the cross of Christ. Even Christ was falsely accused. He was falsely accused. Things that he was not guilty of. He had no intention of taking over Herod's throne. His kingdom was not of this world in that sense. Secondly, there are problems that are unique to the diaspora, the scattered Jews that lived in Gentile communities. Because upon conversion, upon becoming a Christian, they face an alienation by their own people in a strange land, which makes it that much more difficult to make a commitment to follow Jesus Christ. So it becomes exceedingly difficult to appeal with the gospel to a Jew who has no other support system than his own community. Thirdly, there is the objection, the weight of centuries of tradition that comes with a faith that is this old. And centuries of tradition that are traditions that are not necessarily based on the Word of God. And fourthly, and this happens everywhere, there is a spiritual deadness. A spiritual deadness that disables the senses, spiritually speaking, so that people cannot correctly understand. They just will not get it unless the Holy Spirit is involved and turns on the lights. Witnessing against all these powerful objections and more is very tough indeed. And that dynamic was brought home to me because we face the same thing in our own neighborhood. We live in a neighborhood that is high concentration, Roman Catholic, and further out, Islam and Hinduism. And all of them have misconceptions about what it means to be a follower of Christ. All of them, no matter who you are, face really tough challenges if they become committed followers of Christ. All of them have strong traditions, and all of them have a spiritual deadness that only the Holy Spirit can overcome. We are so dependent upon the Holy Spirit when it comes to sharing Christ, when it comes to sharing the gospel. If we knew how utterly helpless we are without the Holy Spirit, we would cling to Him every day. And we would try to ensure in our lives that we are aware of His presence and aware of His dwelling within us on a regular basis. At any rate, Paul does the same with these Jews as Jesus did with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Here's what he does. He starts at the beginning of the book. They know the book. These Jews are people of the book. And he takes them to the law and the prophets, and he shows them Christ. And this is the only way to make much of Jesus wherever you go. make much of Jesus Christ, no matter who you're speaking to. Introduce them to Jesus Christ. But in order to introduce them to Jesus Christ, you yourself have to be enamored with Him. You yourself have to be in love with Him. You yourself have to know something about the beauty of Jesus Christ, something about the glory of Jesus Christ that in turn makes you passionate and allows you to share fervently with the reason that you have for living. Make much of Jesus Christ, but through His Word, starting from the law and the prophets. Can you do that? Can you show people Jesus Christ in the Old Testament? That'd be an interesting challenge. What if I gave a 10-point quiz right now? Would you have to be embarrassed? I might be embarrassed. But that's what they did. By the way, did you know that for the first century of the church, preachers would preach from the Old Testament because that's all they had? They preached the gospel from the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They'd have a few scattered letters, perhaps. And the letters were out in circulation before the Gospels got there. By the time the first century was complete, then you started having New Testaments. But certainly not complete until the end of the second century. And it was a very fortunate church that owned a complete New Testament by the end of the second century. Or by the end of the third century, never mind second century. Because the canon wasn't completely, the complete Bible hadn't completely been collated until mid-third, end of third century. So they faced some real challenges, and it forced them to dig into the Old Testament to see if the words of God, the Word of God really contained the gospel and if Jesus Christ was really there. That's exactly what Jesus did with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Starting with the law and the prophets, He showed them Himself. Paul writes to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Paul here, we assume when we hear those words that they're reading the same scriptures that we are, but they aren't. Paul is referring to Timothy's having heard the gospel from a child up from the Old Testament. And Paul is saying it's those Old Testament scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. We are dysfunctional when it comes to the Old Testament. But that's where they went for the first 200 years of the New Testament church. And most of their witnessing, particularly to Jews who knew their word from the Old Testament, could show how Christ fulfilled those Old Testament prophecies about Him. Combine that with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which was then historically demonstrable, you've got a powerful message. Now notice the results in verse 24. Some were convinced by what He said, others would not believe. And this is how it always is, isn't it? It happened to Jesus. Some people accepted Him, believed in Him, trusted Him, followed Him. Others followed Him for the miracles that He did or for the bread that He gave. But I want to look at what Paul says in closing to those who wouldn't believe, because this is very significant. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, a passage that is very familiar to the Jews. And this is God's commission, God's call to Isaiah as He raises him up to be a prophet. And He says this, "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Paul notices the trend here. The majority of them, it seems, are rejecting what he has to say. So he pulls this out. And he says, this is true of you. You are hearing, you're listening, but you're not hearing. You're seeing, you're not perceiving. And you're not understanding with your hearts. This is a key theme in the book of Isaiah. And has everything to do with their idolatry. The Bible teaches us that we become like that which we worship. If we worship God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son by the Holy Spirit, we become like Jesus Christ. It is the way to be conformed to His image. Anything else that you worship, you become like what you worship. I had to think about that this last week as we heard the news that Goldman Sachs is being charged with fraud for creating and selling investment vehicles that they knew would fail. And they sold these investments, then they bet against them. And some of these turkeys at the top made over $2 billion by selling short what they sold their very customers long. In other words, they sold their customers on the hope that their customers would make money on these investment instruments, and behind closed doors, they sold them short. In other words, they bet against the market in order to make money, and they made lots of money. And now they're being charged with fraud. What do you think the condition of someone's heart is like who, without conscience, can enrich himself to the extent that millions of people are plunged into unemployment and receivership and poverty? They become like that which they worship. Money has no soul. Money cares less about how you feel. And that's how some of these people are, because they worshiped at the altar of money. The desire to become rich makes them like that which they worship. And that's what makes you have ears that cannot hear, eyes that cannot see, a heart that doesn't get it. It is the personification of greed, which Paul says is idolatry. Something else happening in this passage is that a door is closing while another door is opening. Paul says in verse 28, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles and they will listen. And we're told that for 2 more years, Paul taught and preached the kingdom of God. This move from the Jew to the Gentiles is documented throughout the book of Acts. It's a pattern that's repeated. Acts chapter 13, verse 46, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Acts 18, 5 and 6, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. When the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. This is why Paul writes to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. Paul always went first to the synagogue, first to the Jew, because it was their privilege. They were the ones that had received the very oracles of God. They were the ones who were entrusted with these scriptures, which Paul says to Timothy, are able to make you wise unto salvation. But they are now rejecting the gospel. Paul turns to the Gentiles. Paul always gave the Jews the first opportunity to hear the gospel. Now, I believe that God will focus his attention on the Jews again one day. And I believe and I hope that day is coming soon, that they will recognize Jesus as their Messiah and as their King. And I believe this because God keeps his word. I don't believe in this replacement theology that says that God has replaced the Jews with the church and that the church has now inherited all the promises that God made to Abraham and to David concerning his people and his dynasty and the kingdom. I believe that Jesus Christ will come back to earth and he will set up his throne in Jerusalem. He will reign in Jerusalem physically, and all of the world will recognize Jesus Christ as their king. And he will reign for 1,000 years. And that will be in fulfillment of the dynasty that was promised to King David and the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham concerning the land that they will inherit. And that is the only reason that I believe God will not turn his back on the church. If I did not believe that God will keep his promises to Israel, then I would not be able to believe that God has any reason to remain faithful to his word given to the church. Because the church has been as disobedient and as rebellious, as awful as Israel has been throughout its history. More and more people are joining the chorus with respect to the scandal of sexual abuse by priests. And of course, along with that comes the news that the incidence of sexual abuse among other clergy, non-Catholic clergy, the rates are just as high. The reason that doesn't make the news is because it's not one huge system that we have our little denominations, and it doesn't make as big a headline, but everyone else is just as guilty. The church is failing terribly. And God has every reason to walk away from us. God has every reason to say, the door is shut. Forget it, you people. But he has bound himself to his word, and he will be faithful to his word. But there is a verse that frankly frightens me, found in Peter, and it goes like this. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? I'm going slightly off topic here. But the fact that Paul says, I'm done with the Jews, I'm now turning my attention to the Gentiles, I believe is a move of God in Paul's life, where the door is closing on one hand and the door is opening on another. Listen, Christians in Peter's day were truly suffering for their faith. Nero has become the emperor. He became emperor in 62. And Christianity has now become illegal with Nero's entry. Persecution is coming on strong. People will lose their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ. And Peter calls this persecution God's judgment upon the family of God. God will not desert his family, but he will refine it and test it and judge it. But isn't it better to do our repenting now, rather than wait for God to severely test us? Is it possible that God will one day close the door on the average North American? There are so many areas that are gospel hardened. They've heard the gospel message again and again and again, and it goes over their heads just like those commercials that you watch on TV. You don't pay attention to those things. You've seen them so often. You don't even know. I've seen the same thing happen so often, I couldn't tell you when I hear a jingle what brand name they're advertising. I don't care. It's the same thing with the gospel message that people hear again and again. They become deaf to it, calloused. And the door becomes shut. Unless God sends a revival. And our only hope is that the Spirit of God, by God's grace, brings revival. And through revival, hearts are awakened, ears are unstopped, and people begin to understand and say, now I get it. One last observation about the book of Acts, and I'm going to close. You'll notice that the book of Acts does not close conclusively. It's an inconclusive conclusion. And I've wondered about that. Why does Luke just stop in midstream there and tell us that Paul taught for 2 more years and that's it? Did Paul's life come to an end after those 2 years? We're not sure. Some say yes. Some say he was freed and went on to Spain and then came back and then was... Anyway, there are different stories out there about... So we don't really know what happened to Paul. We don't know that there's a happy ending for his situation or what the deal is. Here's my conclusion about why Acts doesn't have a conclusion. Because the story hasn't ended. The Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has started in the book of Acts continued right on to the present day. And you and I may be the conclusion to the book of Acts. And it starts with the commission that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And the conclusion has to be the fulfillment of that commission. Taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, and watching people's lives changed because of the grace of Christ moving into their lives. That's still our calling. We're still in the story of the book of Acts. And it will not end until the Lord Jesus Christ calls us home. Where do you see yourself in the story? If you're a believer, you're written into the script. You're part of the story. So what's your part? Is it going to be faithful? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you that your presence is promised, that you are with us. Thank you for the